Baptist Church. Thank you again for being part of our morning service. I just want to say thank you to willing workers, people that take this junior church right now. We owe a debt of gratitude, people that run the nursery, people that run the sound, people that do our music. I look forward to maybe sharing what hasn't necessarily become evident already to you about some of the things going on with our music, but suffice it to say, a lot of people are stepping up to the plate, and I really appreciate it. I just want to speak to that on your behalf this morning, because people do a lot of work here in this church, and they do it for God, but we are the reapers of the benefits of that. So thank you for the music this morning. Thank you for the stewards being a part of that. It was all good. It was good enough to make a freight train want to take a dirt road. Anyway, let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 14. Acts, the 14th chapter. We're going to begin reading in verse 20 for our text today. And we'll go down to the end of the chapter. Acts, chapter 14, and verse 20. Pick it up there. Notice it says, and this is right on the tail end of that record of Paul having been stoned at Lystra. And it says, "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after that they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples." So then let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just rejoice in the privilege of being here this morning. For the great gifts you've given to us, Father, we realize that we can't take credit for anything. In the end, no matter what we go through, no matter the difficulty of the trial, when you work it out, we confess that God is good. And we thank you, Father, for things we've enjoyed already in Sunday school and church today. And we thank you, Father, for the freedom to worship like this. And we thank you for providing us a comfortable place. And we thank you for the musical instruments that you've provided and for those that minister to us in song and through those instruments. And for all the willing workers, thank you for the sound booth operators, for the nursery workers, for the junior church. Thank you for people who work behind the scenes to line up schedules, service orders, special numbers, offertories, all those things, Lord, that the average congregant doesn't necessarily see, but that make or break a service. We're grateful for those things and for the people who do them. May each of us find joy in our labor and in our service for Christ. May each of us do it as unto thee. And now, Father, for Junior Church, bless those that work with our children. And here in this place, bless us as we look into your word. Give us, Father, an open heart, mind, and ears, and eyes. For we know, Father, that we cannot see and we cannot hear apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Father, also for the preacher, because we know that he cannot speak apart from the wisdom and leadership of the Holy Spirit. So in all, we need you. We rely upon you. We promise to give you the praise for any and all things that you do. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. It's kind of exciting this morning to come to this passage of Scripture, because we come actually to the end of Paul's first missionary journey. And we won't embark right away on the second one, because there are some things that intervene. There is the Jerusalem conference, which is recorded in chapter 15, some interesting things from that. But this morning we get to look at the conclusion of Paul's first missionary journey, and it's an interesting thing. Hey, I tell you, as you read this, if you read this sort of with a little contextual knowledge, and I'm hoping you've got that, because we've been looking at this in the messages, There's something that just jumps right off the page. There is to me. There's something that just grabs me right away and say, I have to look into this. I have to realize there is something powerful and potent in this for me and for the church. And it's simply this. Here are men, Paul and Barnabas, who literally have been beaten up. They have been persecuted. Paul has just suffered stoning. Perhaps he even died in that. We really don't know. But in all of the places that they had come from, we don't have much detail about Derbe, but we're backing up to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. There was persecution in every one of those places. And ready at hand to Derbe is the Sebastian Way. Now, why is that important? Well, because you hit that Sebastian Way, and it would be like a Roman road that would take you, if you wanted to travel on foot to the east, to Syria. That's home. That's where Antioch in Syria is. That's the home church. Hey, enough of this persecution, enough of these people that don't want to listen to the gospel. We've had enough of that. It would have been very easy for them at that point just to turn right, head east on the Sebastian Way, and go straight home to Antioch, Syria. They don't do that. In fact, if you look at your text one more time, immediately as this is introduced to us, it says, and when they had preached the gospel, verse 21, to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Why did they do that? That is the thing that to me is just absolutely arresting in this passage, as well as instructive. Well, they do it because they feel a responsibility to those people that they have just won to Christ and to those fledgling churches. And so in the message this morning, I want to talk about the title, Evangelism, Then What? Because they had evangelized in those places, and they feel a responsibility to them now, so gives us a perfect opportunity. Folks, look, we've had an opportunity now to see, how did Paul typically handle a synagogue sermon? And we saw that. That chapter 14 chapter 13 is just full of that. Chapter 14 gives us an example of how did Paul handle it when he went to a place where there's predominantly Gentiles. You've got an opportunity to learn there. And now this, how did Paul handle the aftermath of winning people to Christ? What was involved in that? So in that we realize that Paul is given to us as an example and that Paul writes all these epistles in the New Testament to tell us about how to order church life, then I think it's worth spending a few minutes on this morning. And what I want to do is I want to give you 3 points of focus, and then I want to give you 3 words, not for each, but one for each of them, that will sort of help us see in that particular focus what did Paul feel the responsibility, the need was. So that's where we're going this morning. The first point of focus is new converts. What did Paul feel was necessary in their behalf? Well, a word that we often use today would just be follow-up, but we'll use a more biblical term. We'll call it discipleship. Discipleship. And we see this beginning verse 21. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught, and we read that, they returned to those cities. Look at verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So what we're seeing here is, though, although I'm sure Paul wouldn't have thrown aside the opportunity to do a further evangelistic work, the whole idea behind this return to these places was discipleship or follow-up or edification of people who had newly trusted Christ as Savior. Let me show you something interesting in the progression of words. Look back, if you have to turn a page, maybe to chapter 13, verse 48. Just going to show you 2 verses. It's interesting. You can see the point that I'm making even by reading the broader context and seeing how this unfolds, the progression of this. Verse 48 says, and this is back at Antioch, it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, that is, they were preaching the conversion to the Gentiles, they were preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, when they heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And look at this, as many as were ordained to eternal life. What's that next word? Believed. We understand that's how a person is saved. They hear the gospel, they come to an understanding of the need of Christ, our sinful condition, that we have no hope of human effort, but that it's through the blood of Calvary that we can be born again, and repenting of our sins, sincerely turning from our sins, we take Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. We embrace Him by faith, receiving Him into our hearts, and the Bible says, by this we are saved. It's not a human effort. It's accepting what God has already provided for us. But you notice that there's no other record of anything other than that they believe. No aftermath. Notice 14, verse 1. It says here, and it came to pass in Iconium that when they went both together into the synagogue. So from Antioch to Iconium, now the ministry is there. Into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks. What's that next word? Believe. But no particular aftermath is described. Not that it's not important, but we understand what's taking place here is that they had their hands full in these places because persecution got started almost right away. But when you come to Derbe, where we read this morning, 14 verse 20. Look at that verse again. We don't have any particular record of problems in Derbe. And then we read verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had taught many. Stop right there. Because in this verse, he puts it the both of them together and makes the point that I'm after this morning. They preached the gospel. They evangelized. It's witnessing. However you want to term it, that's witnessing. And then it says, and had taught many. Now here's what's really interesting. When you look into that word in the original language, mathetuo, that's the word to disciple someone. And so now you have the composite picture of what their burden was and what they felt their ministry was. And folks, really, this takes us to the Great Commission. Is evangelizing a part of the Great Commission? Matthew 16, 15, what's that verse say? What's that verse say? Who knows Matthew 16, 15? Put your hand up. Don't be ashamed. Mark 16, 15. What does it say? Nobody in this church knows what Mark 16, 15 says. Yeah, I'll give you a hint. The first word is go. Now you okay? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel. Is that part of the Great Commission? Sure is. That's the version that Mark gives us. But when you look over in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, and I won't ask for any more hands, you've just got me intimidated. Tim Oberman got you to come forward on Wednesday night, so I'll just have Tim. Tim, where's Tim? You asked for the raised hands. Matthew 28, 19, and 20 tells us, go ye therefore and make disciples, is what that were, mathetuo. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, there's that discipleship aspect, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age. So we are able to put it together, even in watching the progression of the words, that Paul considered this, and the Great Commission validates this idea that it isn't just giving someone a gospel tract, that's a starting point. It isn't just witnessing to them, but there is follow-up to be done. There's responsibility to these people, and that's what's going on. Now, I want to show you, can't really bog down here, but this is kind of exciting to me. I want to show you what was involved in what he was trying to give these new converts. Verse 22, there's three things, and it's kind of interesting to just do maybe a little analysis on where this ministry is going to three aspects of the person. It says confirming, that idea is strengthening. The souls of the disciples. Number two, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And number three, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Those were the three things that he hit. But I believe, again, if we think about this a little bit, each of these is designed to reach a particular part of the psychology. What do I mean by that? I'm not trying to make it fancy. It's just true. Take a look. Strengthening the souls. See that? Strengthening the souls. So number one, part of this follow-up with these new converts is strength for the soul. Strength for the soul. Now, this word that's translated confirm, and I've used the word strength, is kind of interesting because it's a word that means to support, or it's a word that has at its root the whole idea of a prop. Look over here a minute. What is this? Hello? Yeah, it is. The thing about it is, if you take that out of there, that thing's coming crashing down. If you go around Huntington, you'll see sometimes people are repairing their front porch. It helps when people don't hit your front porch with a car. But sometimes they're just repairing their front porch anyway, and then you see they have to take out the pillars that are usually there, the props, But they don't want to take the risk that something is going bad to happen. And so, you know, they rig up these 2x4s and put there, and you think to yourself, oh boy. Now, if you took those 2x4s out, would that thing fall? Well, probably in most cases not, but it might sag, and it might sort of pull a little bit away from the other structure. Maybe it'd mess up your you know, between where it keeps water out, and maybe it would pull nails out or other things. So you put those props in there. And folks, not just new converts, but lots of us as believers, we sort of sometimes come to the point where we need that strengthening. We need that propped up. Not that you're just going to chuck it all and you're just going to totally fail, but you just need some support. So he has that here, strength for the soul. Next, exhorting is the word to encourage. That's the word that's always used. It can be translated either way, but it's the word for encouragement. Encouragement to continue in the faith. And I like to liken this encouragement to the heart. Because the devil is always trying to get there and discourage you. And if the devil succeeds in discouraging you and getting you defeated, then you're not going to do much gospel work as a missionary or as a Christian. You're just not going to. If you're defeated and if you're discouraged. Folks, I tell you, what we're talking about now here is something that is perhaps the greatest practical importance. It's probably as much practical importance as about any subject you could be on, encouraging people. I don't think we do enough of it. I also think we have a false concept of it. I think when we do get kind of exhorted about doing it, we say, yeah, I should, we do it once and think that's enough. Well, that's about like the guy that his wife said, how come you don't tell me you love me? He said, I told you that when we got married. I can't believe nobody laughed. That's you're all guilty. That's the problem. And you guys know that doesn't work. Hello? You know that doesn't work. I told you that the day we got married. They want to hear it every day. Sometimes multiple times. Amen. They want to know why. Oh, that's... That's my tough one. I have no problem with telling my wife daily multiple times I love you. But then I get asked for that list. Well, I better quit. I have at times done it, but not many. But you know, fellas, that's the way it is. So here's our problem with encouragement. We not only do not do enough of it, but we do it once when we get convicted, and then we say, well, I did that. And it just doesn't work that way. People need it daily. People need it often. And some people need it more so. So think about that. Paul realizes how important that part of things is. And then the third part of this, it says, I liken this to the mental. This is to the mind. It says, and that we much through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's a mental preparation. We have support or strengthening to the soul, encouragement to the heart, and to the mind, a warning. And I don't really think I have to talk much about this. It's the whole idea of forewarned is forearmed. I mean, if you kind of know what to expect, it helps you a lot. That's why a lot of you have caller ID. Hello? Hey, you do. I know. Now, we don't have it, but it isn't because I haven't been tempted a bunch of times. I've been tempted a bunch of times about that, if for no other reason, to get rid of these parasites. Did you know parasites control the postal service? Well, they don't control it, but they're the heavy users. They send you stuff in the mail every day. This credit card, that loan. I'll tell you, folks, people are out there not for your welfare, but for theirs. If they don't get you in the mail, they call you on the phone. They call you during supper. They call you at night. I had a girl call me the other night, 11-something. It was close to 12. I had just gotten to sleep for the second time. Hello? She says, is so-and-so there? Well, I didn't recognize who so-and-so was, so I gave her my standard question. What number did you dial? This is a classic. She said, I don't have a clue. I just hit send. I said, you're right. You don't have a clue. No, I didn't say that. I just said, well, I think you have the wrong number. I'll give her credit for this. She apologized. Most of them don't. It just goes, as soon as I ask the majority of them, what number did you dial? Click. They don't have the character to tell you they're sorry. It's, folks, our society's not in good shape. This isn't my sermon, but I can go the whole time on it. I promise you. So this is what's going on. And Paul, you know, someone said this. Here's kind of an interesting thought. There's two powerful images in the New Testament for Christian responsibility. One is the cross and the other is the yoke. And someone put it this way. Someone said the cross is the symbol of leaving the world for Christ and the yoke is the symbol of learning in the world from Christ. I'll repeat it. The cross is the symbol of leaving the world for Christ and the yoke is the symbol of learning in the world from Christ. And those things go together in our Christianity. So let me just say this. As a church, as individuals, this is something we should be sensitive to and realize. We obviously know there's many times you give a tract to someone, you don't ever see them again. And many times, you're on a trip, you have a chance to witness or something, you don't see those people again. But all other things being equal, we should understand that new converts need further attention and they need follow-up, and we shouldn't take that out of the equation. That's an important part of what we do is discipleship. So that's the first focus. Second focus is fledgling church. Say, how do you know they started a church there? Well, that's easy. You'll have to get a harder question than that. I read verse 23, says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church. I see it. It's just we're not told much about it. Paul was a church planter, right? He was a church planter. Why would you want to plant a church? Because it's God's plan, and that's how converts grow, and that's how they go on in the things of the Lord, and that's how they go on to reach other people so that they eventually send out missionaries. It's the whole cycle that God has ordained. It's His program. People say, well, you're a pastor. We expect you to promote that. Good, I won't disappoint you. But I'm not just promoting it because I'm a pastor. I'm telling you right now, it is the plan of God Almighty for this dispensation. And so, obviously, a missionary has to have a concern that way. If, and so, what is the word that we have here for the responsibility or the need? For the new converts, it's discipleship, and for the fledgling church, it's leadership. What does it say they did? When they had ordained them elders in every church. Now, this verse is kind of interesting. Don't take it away from all the other verses that you need to put a composite picture together, but this verse is really interesting to give us some insight into how things were done in the beginning before there was complete organization in the church. Well, the apostles were the ones involved in this, and this thing that says ordained. See, we use that term a lot today for like a minister at an ordination council, but that's not quite what's going on here. This word in the original language, keratoneo, it means to vote by stretching out the hand. So does that encourage you any to know that we still do that today? Sometimes in the business meeting we just ask all in favor signify by saying aye, and we just use our voice. But sometimes people have used raised hands if they feel like they need to count the number. So keratoneo means to vote by stretching out the hand, and we still use that practice today. But what's involved is the apostles in this. And I think there are two quick thoughts I want to give you here because I got to keep this whole thing moving because you can talk for a whole sermon about any of these points. But we see that this is a burden Paul has. He doesn't let it pass without accomplishing this. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. See, it's just as important. It's a third of the equation. Just as there was a focus on the new converts and discipleship was the need, so there was a focus on the fledgling church, and its need was leadership or organization. I prefer the word leadership here. Two words, necessary and discernment. Just let me make those thoughts for you real quickly. Folks, Paul was nobody's fool. Now, Paul didn't do things just pragmatically, but decent theology always matches up with decent practice, and decent theology always informs practice. So what he's doing is biblical, and he knows it's biblical, but it doesn't hinder you from talking about the practical. as long as the theology is right behind it. And what Paul knows as a matter of practice and also as a matter of what's biblical is, listen, churches without leadership, they do one of two things or both. They either fragment or they mark time. And you just think about that for a minute. They either fragment because you have all kinds of people in a church. It's the genius of the thing, but you know, people have different ideas. Well, in battles, some of the different generals have different ideas, but the guy who's the top general has to figure out the final decision after he consults with the other generals, right? Well, when he's gone, then you've got a real danger of that is fragmentation. And otherwise, you just mark time because there's no one there to give impetus and to bear the burden of, well, what direction should the ministry take? Does that mean leadership is infallible? No, but it just means it's necessary. Now, before I say anything more, I want to just talk about discernment a minute. Do you notice that some things are going on here in the picking of these people being done by the apostles guiding this whole equation? And something that we should realize, this is the thought of discernment, something we should realize is almost certainly, by the way, they did not do this when they were first there. You say, well, they didn't have time. Well, I think more is involved. I think they kind of wanted to come back and see kind of who had kind of demonstrated some maturity. But I also think you realize a lot of these people who were saved right out of the synagogue and had a tremendous background in the Jewish scriptures. So as Paul and Barnabas are looking at this thing, they aren't just choosing anyone. They're making an informed choice, being led by the Lord. Discernment is there. And by the way, later, Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. When he was giving the qualifications for an elder, what did he say? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. I heard a humorous story about this. There was a situation going on. This is not the humorous part. This is serious. But there was a man who was a veteran. He had given his life in combat. And it came time for the funeral service, and his buddies, who were likewise veterans, but they wanted to do something appropriate, something that would be honor. And so they got with the minister, and they said to the minister, here's what we'd like to do, if this would be okay. He said, would you come back and lead us to the casket? And when he agreed, he was to lead them to the casket. They were all just to sort of stand there, you know, for a moment, kind of at attention to accomplish the goal of honoring their fallen comrade. And then the pastor was to lead them smartly, almost in a military style, over to one side, like over here, where there was a side door, and they would just go out. Well, so they did this. It went off flawlessly. Until the end, he got ready to lead them out, and he walked over here to this door, opened it, and walked right into a broom closet. He didn't get the right door. So the moral of that story is if you're going to lead, it's best to know where you're going, and if you're going to follow, it's best to have someone who knows what he's doing. So there is some discernment involved in this. Why did I say all this? I just want to say this to you folks. When the day comes that I'm not here, you get a pulpit committee together as soon as possible. You get men in the church of stature and spirituality, men that have an understanding of the things of the Lord, men who have demonstrated consistently integrity in supporting this church and a burden for it. And don't waste time. You do what you have to do to get past the circumstances that are there. Sometimes those circumstances can vary. Sometimes we've had, from a human standpoint, a tragedy or something of that nature. You have to get beyond that. I recognize those things. But don't waste time on my behalf. Get a pulpit committee together. Figure out people out there that will take this ministry in the direction that Jesus Christ wants this church to go, and get on with serving Christ. Because otherwise, you run danger of fragmentation. Why did people who grew up in this church all the years of their lives, put their heart into it so that it could be fragmented because we were all sitting around quarreling and thinking, well, you know, Pastor Coleman's gone, I think we should go this way. And Pastor Coleman is gone, I think we should go this way. Well, there'll be 40,000 of those ideas if there were 40,000 people here. Get men that are amenable to listen to your thoughts, where you have concerns or things you'd like to mention. Nothing wrong with that. But get on about it. Get busy about it. There's souls dying. There's work for Jesus Christ to be done. Don't let this church fragment or mark time. Because that's what happens when we lollygag. You do things respectfully. You know, I have people, I guess this is maybe a morbid illustration, but I just think balance is the appropriate word to govern most of our situations. And I have people tell me, you know, when I die, just get the cheapest casket you can get. Well, I don't have to make that decision for too many people, but I ain't doing it. I won't look in an obvious direction. I ain't doing it. I'm not showing up. If I go, if somebody else goes before I do, I'm not showing up down there at John Brown's or whoever else, Cutright's or whatever, with some paper mache thing that looks like nobody cared. But I'm not showing up down there with a $20,000 mahogany either. I'm just telling you my philosophy. There's a balance in these things. Things need to be done tastefully, but there's a balance in them. You know, when we remodeled this church, there were some people concerned, oh, we're spending too much money. Well, we could have spent too much money. There's a lot more we could have done in here, but no, I don't think we spent too much. I think we hit a good balance. That's important to remember that kind of a concept. Here's the last thing. I have to get this one. So we've seen the focus of the disciples and or the new converts, discipleship being the need. We've seen the fledgling church and leadership being the need. And finally, we see the home church. Verse 26, and thence sailed to Antioch. And what's the focus there? Accountability. That's what's needed. Accountability. Again, quickly, two thoughts. One again is necessity. Romans 12:17 says, providing for things honest in the sight of all men. Now, was it an obligation on the part of these men to go back to Antioch in Syria and report? Absolutely. They took their money. That church sent them out. Was it a responsibility, a need for the church at Antioch to have them and hear them and exercise that leadership? Make that accountability available? Absolutely. Human nature is not to be trusted anywhere, not even among Christians. Human nature, unsanctified, human nature. It's just better always to provide for things honest in the sight of all men. And I will say, in one trend that is more and more evident in missions, with people even being encouraged by missions agencies and others to raise much of their support from private individuals, now you are going down a road that has some concerns. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying there are concerns on that road, because how are you going to keep up your accountability with those people? There may be mechanisms to do that, and I think if you're on the receiving end of that, you want to search those out. You want to keep yourself above board. You want to make absolutely certain. And as much as I have a heart that is burdened for missions, I don't think you question that. I'll just tell you right now, there's no missionary, there's no preacher that's above accountability. I've seen them before. I've seen them on the field. It's easy to write a little letter home and snow everybody and make everybody think all is wonderful and well. It's one reason we should visit missionaries. Because then you really understand what they're up against, and you really understand better if they're serving the Lord to the best of their ability. If they have problems, you can come bring those words home to people and pray for them more effectively. But yeah, it's necessary there. And then model. This is my last word, my last thought. Model. You won't find a better model. You won't find a better example of how to give your report than what you have right here. In verse 27, take a look. When they were come together, that is the church, gathered the church together, they, that is Paul and Barnabas, rehearsed all that. What's that next word? God had done. I love it. I love it. That's what we lack today. Most of it is, I won't say we have a lot of this problem with our missionaries, but so much it's all what we've done. Well, you're surrendered to the Lord. Yes, on a human level, you've been privileged to go do the work. But if anything for eternity is accomplished, that's what God has done. So they give God the praise. And then up in verse 26, it says, they were reporting to the church from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. If anything is accomplished, God does it. And if anything is accomplished, it's all and only by God's grace. Paul and Barnabas have it right. We often don't. That's their report. And their legacy, watch this as we conclude the message today. What is the legacy of the first missionary journey? What would you want your legacy to be? Tom Coleman went to Antioch and started a church. I'm not into that. It just says in this verse right here, 27, here's the legacy. It's captured in these words. All that God had done and how, here it is, he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. If you had to write an epitaph, if you had to write a legacy over the first missionary journey, here is what it would be. The door of faith opened to the Gentiles. The door of faith opened to the Gentiles. Ask yourself, what is our legacy in this world? Well, I'm just going to have you look at a couple names so you can see the point. Gentiles, the door of faith opened to the Gentiles. Turn to chapter 16 and verse 1. This is on the second trip now. Don't confuse this with the first. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there. Wonder how that happened. Named Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Legacy, T-I-M-O-T-H-Y. His son in the faith. He said so. His son in the faith. Look over in chapter 20, verse 4. This is later. But just look at the list of names, and I want you to see one in particular. And there accompanied him, that is Paul, into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and look at this, and Gaius of Derbe. How do you spell legacy? G-A-I-U-S. T-I-M-O-T-H-Y. There is no better legacy. Saving our children. But all we're really talking about is children and spiritual children. And would to God that would match up for us, that we start first with our children and do all within our power to win them to Christ and see them follow in the ways of God. And then having done that, and while we are working on that, we are witnesses, fervent witnesses to others. Oh, our legacy. I wanted just to share this. This is the end, but there's a song I really enjoy, and it's not in our songbook. I think it might be in Living Hymns, but William O. Cushing was a man. He was a pastor, actually. He wrote a number of different hymns or gospel songs in the 19th century. Interesting story behind this man. He was a pastor for some 20 years, maybe 27, forgotten that exact thought, but he came to a very difficult experience in life. He lost his wife. And after that experience, there was a creeping paralysis that took hold of his life, and he lost the faculty of speech. Well, it's hard to be a pastor if you can't talk, so the Lord just closed that door for him. He was no longer able to continue his pastoral work. And he prayed to God. And he said, God, isn't there something you can give me to do? And he said by way of testimony that he felt what God had given him was to write hymns and gospel songs. You know some of these. Under his wings I am safely abiding. Hiding in thee. And he wrote the one that I thought about as I prepared this message. He wrote the one that they call the Jewel Song, but its title is When He Cometh. It's based on that verse in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, which says, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." You know, he wrote that for children. He wrote that for Sunday school. He wrote that for kids in Sunday school. Listen to the words of the three stanzas. When he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. Here's the second stanza. He will gather the gems for his kingdom. All the pure ones, all the bright ones, his loved and his own. Third stanza. Little children who love their Redeemer are the jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. Chorus. Like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. And sometimes we joke about this a little bit and we talk about a star in my crown. Well, there they are. There they are. Timothy, Gaius, who knows how many others. So folks, if I could leave us with a burden this morning, yes, I wanted to talk about evangelism and its aftermath. But God willing, the purpose of evangelism is to win people to Christ and then we disciple them, and then there's a legacy. There's God's legacy. And I hope that'll be a challenge to us this morning. I'd like to close this morning with page 513. You can find that now if you will, because we don't have William O. Cushing's song, but we have another one that kind of goes to the same effect. I saw Jesus in you.